This is the word of the Lord. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps that has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. Verse 9, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. "I said, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years. I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion he broke all my bones. Day and night you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord." Isaiah had said, "Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." Hezekiah had asked, "What will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord?" And this is the reading of God's word. In 2012, the Death with Dignity ballot initiative was narrowly defeated in the state of Massachusetts, 52% to 48%. This outcome shocked everyone involved. There were seven polls throughout 2012, including 1 month before the vote in November. And the polls all found overwhelming majorities in favor of the ballot initiative, which would have legalized physician-assisted suicide for those diagnosed with terminal illness and having 6 months or less to live. On this Sanctity of Life Sunday, I would like for us to reflect on some questions related to dying and death, particularly at the end of life. Not because there is a vote, thankfully there is not. It's good to take time and reflect on these things away from politics so that we might know what the truth is and so that we might be more faithful in our living and in our dying. Indeed, the scriptures in God's word speak to both the beginning of life and end of life because these issues are connected, because the scriptures apply to both of these areas. And there is something that we can learn. The Lord led me to Isaiah chapter 38, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will use God's word to prompt us to consider the sanctity of life, particularly as it applies to the end of life. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts, open up your word, illuminate our minds and our hearts to believe you, to follow you all the days of our life. Help us to consider the truth, even as it applies to us now, and give us the faith and the spiritual energy to follow you, no matter where it leads. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. I'd like to frame today's sermon around three questions. The first question is, how should we feel about death? The second question is, should we pray for physical healing? And then finally, the third question is, have you planned ahead? Let's begin with this first question. How should we feel about death? In verse 2, it says, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord after receiving the words from the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 3, it says, Hezekiah wept bitterly. In verse 10, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, I will not again see the Lord himself in the land of the living. No longer will I look on my fellow man or be with those who now dwell in this world. Verse 18, for the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. As we look at the scripture would suggest two contrasting but complementary ways of viewing death. Complementary because they can be experienced even at the same time. Death is loss and death is gain. First, let's consider death as loss. King Hezekiah's lament is certainly understandable. If we reconstruct the chronology, he was only 39 years old when he received this word from the prophet Isaiah. He had no heir. Manasseh had not been born for 3 years after this event. And Jerusalem was under serious threat of being sacked by the Assyrians. Hezekiah had a lot of unfinished business. And certainly death is a rupture to everything that we know that's good. It's an assault upon God's common grace. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls it our last enemy. I remember our son Caleb, when he was 3 or 4 years old, he began to ask about death, and as my wife and I began to explain to him, he couldn't believe it. And understandably, he became very upset about the permanence of death. And this often continues, as for many of us, to repress thoughts of death, knowing that it is there, but avoiding it as much as possible. It's a foe that can feel overwhelming and terrifying. Hezekiah gives voice to this in response to the last enemy. And it's not at all unfaithful to lament and to mourn the awfulness of death. In verse 18, Hezekiah, he says, for the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. And this is a reminder to us as the Christian community that we don't need to put a good face on it or have a stiff upper lip. We must mourn with those who mourn. It's not unfaithful to be sad and mourn our own death or those of others. In fact, the scriptures expect this and provide models for us to follow. Consider the Psalter. There are 150 Psalms. 47 are given over to individual and collective Psalms of lament. That's one-third of the entire Psalter. Christ expressed his own grief on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he also said, blessed are those who mourn, which certainly is to give permission to mourn, for they will be comforted in Matthew 5:4. And if you are in mourning, you are blessed by Christ, and his Spirit will bring you comfort. That's a promise. It's coming. Part of the reason why most Christians have resisted abortion, as well as physician-assisted suicide or any type of suicide or hastening death, even within terminal illness, is that our faith does not embrace death as ever something to choose. Death is an assault against life. We choose life because this life is good under God's common grace. And so it's hard to imagine anyone who cannot at least, even no matter what your view is, to grieve for those who have been aborted. Over 50 million since 1973 in the United States. That's 17% of the U.S. population. That's a staggering number. 44 million abortions are performed every year globally. In 7 years, the entire United States population would be gone. We grieve because they will never be given a chance to know this life and all the wonderful things that we are blessed with to enjoy, whether it's going for a walk or making a snowman or learning math, if that could be a blessing. Or enjoying the fruit of their labor or watching the Patriots. And this is true also at the end of life for those facing a terminal illness. It means the end of this good life. It means that relationships come to a close and our love for one another is jarred by that separation that's caused by death. Certainly those who facilitate death at the beginning or end of life do so for many understandable and practical reasons. We understand that those facing pregnancy or those facing a terminal illness pursue this because it seems like it might be the only option. We understand how overwhelming and out of control it all might feel. And as a Christian community, our no to death must also include a yes to life. That yes must include our support and presence through ministries such as Daybreak or A Woman's Concern. And at the end of life, it must include visitation of the sick, going to shut-ins, and visiting those in nursing homes. Our yes to the sanctity of life means a lot more than a vote on a Tuesday afternoon. It's right and good to lament dying and death. It's a spear into the side of our human love, and it is something that we should resist and mourn. It is a loss, as it says in verse 19, because it is the living, they praise you. But death is not only loss. In the scriptures, death is also gain. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21 and following, he says, For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. The Apostle Paul's call, he calls death gain because it leads to greater union with Christ, which we cannot know in this current state of our bodies. In verse 18, Hezekiah used the term grave, or the Hebrew word sheol, which for the Old Testament believer was a shadowy place of the grave. Old Testament believers did not have a complete or clear understanding of what to expect in Sheol. They were torn by mixed emotions when they contemplated their own death. The state of individuals after death was not as fully clear in the Old as it is in the New Testament. And while there's no contradictions between the Old and the New, while there's no contradictions, there is a progressively greater clarity to be found in later revelation. Certainly, Old Testament believers did have some sense of eternal life. Just consider the end of Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But even so, while we stand on this side of redemption, we can mourn and have that hesitation as Old Testament believers did, because death means loss. But it is now sufficiently clear that upon our death, those committed to Christ go immediately into God's presence. Death is like a portal through which our spirits are united into greater fellowship with God and with those that have gone before. Because of Christ, we can face death differently now. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We have hope, indeed, a powerful confidence for those who have turned to Christ that death is not the end, but the beginning of a mighty beginning, a mighty gain. D.L. Moody, the great 19th century evangelist, he once said while preaching, someday you will read in the paper that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. As Moody lay on his deathbed many years later, he awoke from his sleep and he said, earth recedes, heaven opens up. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here, reference to Psalm 23. God is calling me, and I must go. His son, who was standing by his bed, said, no, father, you're dreaming. Moody responded, no, I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. And so death's sting has been removed for those who follow Christ. Hezekiah's words in verse 19, the living, they praise you, turn out to be more true than perhaps he may have completely realized. For to sleep in Christ in death means that we continue to live and to praise God in greater fellowship, even into the grave. Well, the second question is, should we pray for physical healing? Hezekiah's immediate response upon hearing his prognosis was to pray and lament and weep. The text implies that he asked God to heal his deadly boil, and some guess that it was leprosy or the bubonic plague, but we have no idea. Shouldn't we always pray for healing, even if we have a terminal illness? On the one hand, it seems right to ask. It is the Lord who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases, Psalm 103. You have not because you ask not. In James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. So if you are sick, take the initiative. Call the elders. Invite them to and ask them to pray for you. You have a right to ask, and the elders have a responsibility to respond. God invites us to ask when we're sick. But this isn't the only response. I remember being at the service at 10th Presbyterian Church in the year 2000 when the great preacher James Boyce announced that he had terminal liver cancer. One of the things that he said, and it struck me, was that when you pray, he asked the congregation, is pray for what? Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, Boy said, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing, Boy said. Well, Hezekiah didn't flinch in asking, even after the prophet Isaiah said, thus says the Lord. And of course, doctors can be wrong in their prognosis, but what could be more certain than the Lord's pronouncement? I remember leaving the service that Dr. Boyce preached, feeling that somehow his remark was off. Where was his faith in a loving, powerful God who heals the sick even with one word? Well, on the other hand, we also in this text have the example of Isaiah. As God's prophetic representative, he did not offer or invite a prayer of healing. We also have Hezekiah himself, 15 years later. Something within me says that he wouldn't have asked to be healed again, for the sundial to be turned back once again. At some point, we have to acknowledge that asking for healing can be misguided, perhaps selfish or even greedy. It takes not only faith to ask God for healing, but it takes faith, perhaps even more faith, to let go and to entrust yourself to God who desires to heal our sin-sick souls, whereas physical healing is not a promise guarantee. It is also the case that in asking for physical healing from God through medicine, that we can suppress one of the most important lessons that is embodied or embedded in the experience of illness. There is a call within illness to trust, not in the self, not in the world or the things of this world, but to trust in the Lord. It's true, isn't it, that illness strips away all sense that we are in control, that we have security. We are not. We never did. Illness only reveals that reality all the more to us. Asking for a miracle and turning to medicine can, not necessarily so, but it can consume our energy and become an obsession and a false idol. It's interesting that in verse 21, the application of the poultice of figs, which would appear to have had medicinal qualities, particularly in the ancient Near East, it would not have been effective had not the Lord said that it would be effective. It's a good illustration that we need to turn to the Lord before we turn to medicine. The right use of medicine requires that we trust in the Lord himself and not in the mechanisms by which he uses to administer healing. But not to be misunderstood, medicine is a gift of God. It is a good thing that he has embedded within nature that we can harvest for ourselves. It's a good and right practice, and we should use it, but we cannot trust in it fundamentally. There may be something amiss if we are holding out for a miracle, trying out every possible medical procedure, spending lots of additional money on alternative therapies that have little proven effect. Our faith and hope in the God who heals must not blind us to a reality of our own dying. Our faith in a God who heals must not marginalize an equally important truth, what we might call a holy, H-O-L-Y, a holy realism. What is that realism? That medicine has limited powers. That even if you received a divine healing, whether through medicine or a miraculous one, it is still a temporary healing. And finally, we are mortal, and we will die. It is an unavoidable end, unless the Lord would return before. So in illness, we need to discern the Lord's will. What is the Lord doing? What is the Lord doing within my illness? What is he calling me to? For Hezekiah, there was unfinished business. The Davidic promises were at stake, for there was no covenantal heir to the throne. So asking God to fulfill this promise would be quite selfless and right. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Assyrians, and understandably, after all the righteous reforms that Hezekiah had enacted during his reign, he did not want to see God's people decimated. He wanted to help, and he wanted to lead. Hezekiah's illness is, in fact, a sign of Jerusalem's own illness. As Hezekiah would be overcome by his disease, so apparently Jerusalem and Judah would be ruined by the disease of the Assyrians. And we need to read chapters 37, 38, and 39 together. They would appear to be going on all at the same time. Just as Hezekiah prayed for deliverance from the Assyrians in chapter 37, even so he prays for healing in chapter 38. These issues were occurring simultaneously, and so Hezekiah's physical healing was a demonstration of God's forthcoming deliverance, not only of Hezekiah, but of the people of Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, from a deliverance from the Assyrians. We can see this right in verse 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David," there's the covenantal, Davidic covenantal promise, "the God of your father David says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life," in verse 6, "and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." So in this healing, God was showing Hezekiah and Jerusalem and Judah, indeed he was showing all the nations, that he is the one who hears our prayers and responds with love and with grace. Both Hezekiah and the people were given extra years. The sundial was turned back as a sign to both of them that this was what God would do. It's a demonstration of the Lord's power and sovereignty over every individual and over every nation. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so miracles point us to spiritual truths. They point us to God's presence and his power. And then if we receive a miracle, or if we receive healing, we are to boast in the Lord for his goodness and his grace. Well, what if you asked and you're not healed? Which will happen to many of us. Does that mean that you've lacked faith? Not at all. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly within my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Whether you are healed or you remain sick unto death, there is one calling, there is one responsibility. We are to boast in the Lord, to boast in the healing, or to boast in our dying. It is the living they praise you, as I am doing today. Parents tell their children about their faith, his faithfulness. So yes, you can ask for a miracle. Yes, you can ask for healing. It's not guaranteed. And whether you receive it or not, we all can boast in him, either in our healing or in our weaknesses. Well, finally, have you planned ahead? In verse 1, it says, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover. Let me ask you a question. If you were given 2 choices of how you would die, which would you choose? The first is to die suddenly, without warning. Or to have a lingering, extended death. Many would appear to wish for a quick, painless death, perhaps in one sleep, without warning, and without troubling those around you. Interestingly, in the Book of Common Prayer, there was a prayer that went like this. Good Lord, deliver us from sudden death. Why is a sudden death something that for Christians we would pray to be delivered from? Well, because it's a death that is unprepared for. One of the silver linings in a lingering death is that you and those around you have been given the gift of time and of preparation. Isaiah's words also in verse 1 model the importance of truth-telling in illness. If you're sick, seek the truth. Don't run from it. Know your situation. It will help you prioritize in making good decisions. Family members, don't hide the truth from the sick. They need to know. And we also have a model here for medical professionals. We can't sweep bad news under the carpet. There's a moral obligation to speak good news with compassion, hard news with compassion, but also with clarity. Isaiah says, put your house in order. Well, what does this mean? It perhaps includes three categories. Putting your house in order first involves your physical estate. Things like your finances, legal documents like a will, advanced care planning and appointing a healthcare proxy in case you cannot make medical decisions, as well as insurances in order to consider those that you may be leaving behind. I'm embarrassed to say, but as I've been reflecting on this scripture over the last few weeks, I've had to acknowledge to myself as well as to my wife that despite several attempts, we don't have a will in place and we don't have adequate life insurance. And that spurred us on to, over the last couple weeks, to call a lawyer and to put these documents in place because they're important to have, considering those that we might leave behind. It is right to plan for and to anticipate the future. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent person sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. Some want to avoid having an end-of-life conversation with family members. It's an incumbent upon us. It's an incumbent upon you to initiate that conversation, to talk with your family members who might have to make decisions for you so that they might know what you think. There are online resources such as the Conversation Project, or the five wishes, which you can look up, you could Google those and find those. And they can help you think about what are the questions you need to anticipate and think through and talk with someone else. It's not right to leave a mess behind. It's on us to clean up our own room, as I tell my children, and to make it clean. Don't leave a mess behind. Don't leave all the boxes up in the attic. Take care of it and deal with it. Putting your house in order not only involves your physical estate, it involves your relationship with others. Have you done everything that you can to make peace with difficult family members or disgruntled neighbors or broken friendships? Romans 12 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's incumbent upon us to offer forgiveness for those who have sinned against us. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. We also need to make amends for where we are at fault. Aren't we all at fault at times? We need to take the initiative. We need to listen to sympathize with those that we've offended, understand their perspective. We need to confess our part in the conflict. We need to swallow our pride, and we need to will the good. Will the good with the relationship. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. Well, getting your house in order not only involves your personal estate, relationships with others, but most importantly, it involves our relationship with God. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, Jesus asked, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? When you become truly aware of your mortality, such as an illness, can you continue to minimize or to push off the most fundamental questions of life? Hezekiah says in verse 17, surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Many people who are sick, such as Hezekiah, or who are dying, finally come to their senses before it's too late. I've heard a number of stories of people who have come to the Lord and have gotten their relationship right with the Lord despite a whole lifetime of rejection. And it's amazing to me. We had a neighbor who walked around our neighborhood. He was an elderly man, and he had Parkinson's disease. And as his body slowly disintegrated, I had several spiritual conversations with him, and he would have nothing to do with it. Despite, he was a very friendly and kind man, but he didn't want anything to do with the Lord. And so I kind of shrugged my shoulders and thought I'd done my best, and he's in the Lord's hands. Well, just a few weeks ago, I was talking to this man's son, who's also a neighbor. And the man died about 2 years ago. And it, as it turns out, the son told me he came to the Lord 2 months before he died. Not only did he have Parkinson's disease, but he had metastatic brain cancer, and he knew it was the end. And before the end, he had decided he did want to make peace with the Lord and to come to him. His son, who is a faithful Christian, said he couldn't believe it. After years and years of denial and of angry words to his son about spiritual things, he said he wanted to turn to the Lord. If you declare with your mouth, Romans 10:9, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so with Christ, all of our sins are put behind God's back. Christ's righteousness becomes ours, and we can have confidence on the day of our death. It's what a wonderful promise it is to have all of our sins not put behind our backs, but be put behind the Lord's back, so that we can have complete and utter fellowship and union with him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Well, I've also changed my mind when it comes to Dr. Boyce's last sermon. It was his last, because he died 2 months later. His last sermon at 10th Presbyterian. I can still see him with my mind's eye and hear his voice as he spoke these things. And in that sermon, he not only said, "What should you pray for?" He further said, "Above all, I would say to you to please pray for the glory of God." When things like this come into our lives, they're not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. God does everything according to his will. Boyce continues to say, "But what I've been impressed with most in this illness experience is something in addition to that. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward, and who knows what God will do." He finished his sermon with these words: "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." He died 2 months later, but he was prepared, and he had prepared those around him. And even now, he's part of that mighty throng who, it is said, the living, they praise you, even as I am doing today. Even so, may it be for us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we have no guarantee. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We have no guarantee of watching the Patriots game today. Lord, help us to take care of our business with you and with those around us. Give us the faith to entrust ourselves completely to you, whether healed or about to die. Put praise on our lips, for Lord, you are worthy of that praise. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.